Okay, we've been exploring this series on how Jesus did it. We started off the year looking at what he came to do and then what he did not come to do that a lot of people misrepresent that he did. And then we've been looking at various episodes through Jesus' life to give us an indication of how did he accomplish that ministry that he was called to. How did he accomplish the mission that was given to him that he claimed in the Isaiah prophecy? So how did Jesus do what he did? And we've looked at his time in the temple when he was 12 years of age. We've looked at his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. And we looked at what happened shortly after he came out of the wilderness last week. And we're going to move on. We're going to be starting. If you want to follow along, we're in Matthew chapter 4. And we'll be starting at about verse 18 as we begin to look at another time of Jesus' life this morning. And in Matthew 4:18, Scripture says this, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men.' And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." So one of the things that Jesus begins to do as he starts to step into the fullness of his ministry is he starts to call people to come and follow him. Now, that's a dangerous precedent to set in our modern world, because we don't call people to come and follow us, to come and follow our ministry. If we're going to emulate Jesus in the calling of people to associate with us in the performance of our ministry, we've got to remember one important thing. It's not our ministry. It's Jesus' ministry. We're not calling men and women to follow us. We're calling them to follow Jesus. And we certainly must keep the focus on him rather than a man or a woman, rather than a church, rather than a denomination, rather than anything else. We're not making disciples of New Hope Church or of Pastor John. We're making disciples of Jesus. And Jesus has certainly got to be at the center of everything. So as we begin to delve into this idea of Jesus bringing people to associate with him and participate in and help him with his ministry, let us make certain to realize that as we begin to do that in our lives, that we are calling people to come alongside us to work in a ministry that belongs to Jesus and not a ministry that belongs to us. Because, you know, we're all just called to work alongside the Master, not to be the Master. Amen? All right. Now, the calling of the disciples appears in several of the gospel accounts. In John chapter 1, it speaks of it. In Mark chapter 1, it also speaks of the calling of disciples. And in Luke chapter 5. And the stories are a little different, a little out of order. But the one thing I want you to understand is this, as you go perhaps and begin to research the calling of the disciples, the thing that is important is this. They probably weren't the kind of people that most respectable teachers would call to come and be their disciples. Who were these men? Who were these men? They were common folks. The ones we just read about were fishermen. Now, put yourself on the shores of the Sea of Galilee in the first century A.D. And what you're going to find is you probably wouldn't want to go home to dinner with the fishermen, because they probably were not real pleasant to be around. They probably smelled of seawater and fish. They probably were not wealthy men, but they were roughly dressed. They were common folks. They were working people. They weren't highly educated. You didn't need a great deal of education to row into the Sea of Galilee and drop your nets and pull up whatever the Lord allowed to swim into your nets. You had to be strong physically. You had to be willing to work and have a good work ethic to get up and go out early in the morning and set your nets. And then given the proper time, go and pull those nets back in. It was hard physical labor. It was not glorious in any stretch of the imagination. Discovery Channel would not have made a series on the fishermen of Galilee had they existed in those days. Wasn't glorious at all. It wasn't exciting at all. It was a hard job. And not only did he call fishermen, but he called some other folks. If we go into the account in the book of Mark, we find out that he called a Roman collaborator. He called a guy that was working for the man. He called Matthew, the tax collector. Well, what an unusual choice. Because you see, he wasn't collecting taxes for the Jews. He was collecting taxes for the Romans. He was working for the oppressors. But Jesus calls him anyway. Why? Why does Jesus call these particular people? Well, why does he call disciples to follow him at all? Well, one thing is, there is a great deal about the mission that Jesus went to that required more hands and more feet and more mouths than just one person could do. There was enough work to be done that it was important that Jesus called people alongside him to share in the task. In doing that, he was doing something that was practical for him in the days when he was performing his ministry, but he's also giving us the indication that, you know, this is a good practice for the church of any age, is to bring people in to share the labor. Later on, Jesus would say that the harvest is plentiful, but the labors are few. Well, if you have few laborers, what's the solution to having few laborers? Get more laborers, right? More hands make easier work. So it's important if the church is going to grow, if the outreach is going to be bigger, it's important to know that you need live bodies to do it. But you don't just need any live bodies, you need people who are committed to the task. And as Jesus calls these disciples, and we look at them and say, not exactly the kind of folks that I would have called. I would have gone to the synagogue and found somebody who maybe had Pharisaical training and knew the Scripture inside and out. I want to find somebody that was well equipped to read the scrolls and interpret them. Someone who's got theological training to understand what's behind the words, right? Well, in Jesus' day, that probably was the thing that he identified as the greatest problem. They had become so educated and they had become so trained in the teachings about the Word that they'd forgotten the Word itself. Remember the last several messages we've talked about? Jesus, the first thing he does at 12 years old, he goes into the center of all of this knowledge, into the synagogue, into the temple, where the educated people who understood the scrolls and taught the scrolls were, and he lined them out because they were teaching about the teachings and not teaching about the Word. So that problem still remains. If you've got people who are educated and trained and indoctrinated in the system of men that has been attached to the Word of God, then it's going to be real hard for those people to lay aside what they've been taught and trained in their entire lives and look at it with a fresh set of eyes. How much easier it is for Jesus to come in and teach the pure truth of the Word to people who aren't already indoctrinated into a system that's broken. Now stop and think about Jesus. Who were his greatest conflicts with throughout his entire ministry? The religious elite, the people who were established in their system, who had their doctrine down and their interpretation down, and they might not tell you word for word what the scroll said, but they could tell you word for word about what Rabbi such and such taught about that scroll. And they had reached a point in Jesus' day where the living interpretation of the scrolls was more important than the scrolls themselves. We have that in a country today. If you want to see what a picture of that looks like, the Constitution of the United States is a few pages. The law code based on that Constitution will fill volumes of books. The court cases and interpretations in over 200 years of jurisprudence would fill rooms. You see, the teachings about the teachings eventually get to the point that they outweigh the teachings. And if you go into a court case today, you can look at the text of the law, but the first thing the judges and the attorneys do is they look at the case law of how previous courts have decided on that similar issue, and very often they give that more weight than they do the original words. Well, that's what was happening to the Scriptures in Jesus' day. Newsflash, that's what's happening to the Scriptures in many churches across this nation and across this world right now. They'll teach you the doctrine of their church, but will they teach you what the Word says? Do they even really know what the Word says, because they were trained up in a system that taught them the doctrine and the teachings about the Word rather than the Word itself? Go to many American seminaries today and you'll find that they're teaching from the teachings instead of from the source. God help us all. But you see, Jesus chooses people who are not part of that system. He chooses people with the eyes of the Holy Spirit and the will of His Father. Let me take you back in time. The people of Israel had demanded a king. God said, anoint Saul. Saul became the king. Saul went against what God had told him to do and was rejected as king. And God says to the prophet Samuel, I want you to go to the house of Jesse, take a cow with you, invite him to join you in a sacrifice, anoint one of his sons, which I will show you as the future king of Israel. Somebody to replace Saul. And you know the story. It's in 1 Samuel. Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, and the first thing he sees is the oldest boy and says, my, that's a fine, strapping, good-looking, strong young man. He'd make a great king. God says, it's not him. And he goes through six more, a total of seven sons of Jesse, from the oldest all the way down to almost the youngest, are rejected. Seven. Seven's a biblical number, isn't it? Seven's a number of completion. God's rejected all the first seven. Samuel looks at Jesse and said, don't you have another son somewhere? I said, well, yeah, there's David. He's my youngest. He's out in the field taking care of the sheep. Go get him. And as soon as he gets there, Samuel breaks the oil over his head and anoints him the future king of Israel. God does not see with the same eyes that human beings see. God sees what's in the heart. God saw what was in the heart of young David, but he also saw what was in the heart of Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John and Nathaniel and all the rest of them. He saw what was in the heart and he chose accordingly, yes, even the one who would become a betrayer. God saw what was in the heart. But I want to throw you something else. We talked about biblical numerology there a minute ago. Seven's a number of completion. What's the number eight signify? A new beginning. There's one festival in the Old Testament that has 8 days and not seven, and it's all about new beginnings. Okay? Seven's complete. It's total. Everything's done. Eight, we start again. So they were starting again. The chapter of Saul's over. The chapter of David's going to begin. It's going to be a new start. That doesn't pertain directly to the calling of the disciples, because obviously eight wasn't the number. 12 was the number. But the picture painted is similar. And what I want you to dwell on and think about as we talk about the calling of people to follow Jesus was that it's the ones God chooses, not the ones that man chooses. So as we reach out into our community for people to become part of the body of Christ, for people to become followers of Jesus, for people to become co-laborers in the field with Jesus, we got to turn off our human eyes and our human evaluations and what their reputation was before and put the invitation out there as God leads. Because you see, if we were to decide in our committee who shall we go and invite to be part of the church, we would probably reach out and try to choose people with good reputation, people with financial means, people who dress reasonably well, people who aren't coarse and rough, people who are not involved in bondage as far as addictions or other kinds of bondage in their life. We would look and we'd go try to cherry pick those people and bring them in, because they're the kind of folks that look good in the chair on Sunday morning. They're the kind of folks that look good in the restaurant after church. See, I mean, that's what human beings do, right? We want to pick people who are kind of like us, people who we'd like to be around. And God says, forget all that, pick the ones that I choose. If you reach your hand out and put the invitation out that says, come to Jesus, whosoever will means whosoever will. There might be a Simon Peter in the bunch who opens his mouth and blurts out things before he stops and thinks about it. There might be a Judas in the bunch who decides that he needs to force the hand of the Messiah and force him to rise up and take power by betraying him to the oppressors. There might be a Thomas in the group that says, prove it. I'll believe it when I see it. There might be some stinky fishermen and tax collectors who used to work for the enemy. But if God gathers them in, they're part of the plan. They're part of the ones that He wants to gather in. And I want you to tell you this, that God's retreads are better than brand new tires. Stop and think about that one for a minute. We want to buy that brand new shiny Michelin X, and God says, well, wait a minute, let me fix up this one. It may not be real pretty, but it'll work. Because you see, we're all retreads, aren't we? All of us were lost in sin. All of us had some kind of bondage in our lives. All of us were standing in need of a Savior. And Jesus reached out to us. And at some point, we took His hand and said, yes, I accept. And as we look at those people who were caught up in bondage, we look at those people who were lost in their despair, we look at the people without hope who are absorbing all the garbage that the world's teaching them right now. See, the world's forgotten about truth. The world's even pitched logic in the dumpster. Saw an article there recently where we are the greatest proponent in the world of extremely liberal sexuality. We used to be the shining light set on a hill. We used to be the beacon of hope. We used to be the nation that sent Christian missionaries to every city in the world, every nation in the world. And now the world looks at us and we are the shining beacon of perversion and of rejecting the law of God. God help us all. You see, there's plenty of people out there who sell your children and your grandchildren and your neighbors falsehood, but there are very few people who will sell them truth. Even in the church world, we find that people will avoid speaking an inconvenient truth because they're afraid they might offend somebody. We look at the ministry of Jesus, and we've already seen one incident where He offended His home synagogue in Nazareth. He had the unmitigated gall to stand in the congregation of the men of Israel and say that God can reach out to Gentiles, and they tried to kill Him. They took Him to the edge of the cliff and were going to throw Him off, remember? So even the people in the church sometimes are going to give you trouble. And particularly people in churches who want to hide an inconvenient truth, lest it offend somebody. Jesus wasn't much concerned about whether He offended people or not. It said, yeah, you know, He didn't go out of His way to mess up people's day, but if the opportunity came back, He shared the truth, and you either like it or lump it. You either receive it or walk away from it. If the truth is laid in front of you and you say you can receive that truth and its consequences, or you can walk away, the choice is no longer the presenter's, is it? The choice is the receiver's. You either take it and the consequences that go along with it, or you reject it and accept the consequences that go along with that. Nobody is twisting your arm up behind your back to make you follow Jesus. It may seem like it sometimes, but it's not man's province to manipulate you in that way. We were talking on the porch this morning and talking about, part of the conversation ended up about, you know how a magician works. A magician's not a magician, they're an illusionist. And what they are doing is distracting you, hey, look at this over here while I do this over here. If you're looking at this, you're not going to see me pull the card out of my sleeve. If you're looking at this, you won't see the person drop through the trap door behind the curtain. And there's a whole lot of action and things going on to draw our attention away from the truth. In this world that we live in, it happens every day. There are so many distractions. And the only way to refute that is to focus on Jesus Himself. So this calling of disciples is important. There are a few points there. First is the shared load. We've talked about that. There needs to be enough people to do the ministry of the church, whether it be an individual congregation or whether it be the church in a community. There needs to be support. We need to help each other. There are days when I need propped up. There are days when I need to grab by the scruff of the neck and shaken real good and said, would you open your eyes and see what's going on? And oh, by the way, that happens to all of you too. There are days when we're sick and unable to go on and somebody needs to reach out and help us, bring us a bowl of soup and a sandwich. There are days when we are so frustrated by the circumstances that are overwhelming us that we don't know how to deal with it, and we need somebody to just lay a hand on our shoulder and say, yeah, you know, I can't really understand where you are, but I'm here for you. We need to build each other up. We need to edify each other, so not so that we are glorified. It's God's job to glorify us or not glorify us. It's our job to help each other along the path. There's a reality show on where a bunch of celebrities are doing special forces trainings. Anybody seen that one? And they're not physically able, many of them, to do the things that they're called to do. But the good ones in the group realize it's to their best benefit that if this one falls down, let me go help her get up. The job here is to complete the task. If the guy in charge of leading the task loses focus on it, the guy behind him steps up and says, well, wait a minute, we could do this and this. Okay, that'll work. We need each other to support each other because I don't have it all together. Do you? Is there anybody in this house that has it all together on their own? I need help. I need Jesus on the inside and I need y'all on the outside. And you put that package together, we got something that we can win with. Sharing, support, and continuity. I look around this room and I see a lot of gray hair, I see a lot of missing hair, and I see a lot of hair that would be gray if there wasn't a product on it. Who's going to take over 5 years from now? Who's going to take over 10 years from now? If there is to be continuity in the ministry, if there is to be continuity in the work of Christ that has to be done, somebody got to step up when we back down. Somebody's got to be able when we're not able anymore. And if the body of Christ and if the work of Christ is going to continue, there's got to be continuity. And that says we need to bring up another generation to follow behind the generation that's in the lead today. Christianity is one generation away from dying out in any given location. If we don't pass it along to the teenagers and to the kids, and as far as most of us are concerned, to the 20, 30, 40, and 50-somethings, if it don't get passed along, it's going to wither away. It's got to have continuity. Jesus knew that he had 3.5 years to fulfill his ministry on this earth, and somebody was going to have to take over when he went back home. Therefore, this 12 that he called beside him to work with him to see how he operated, the 12 disciples or 12 apprentices, shall we say, they needed to learn how to carry on when Jesus was gone. But oh, by the way, the rest of the story is he didn't leave them alone, did he? Not many days thereafter, the Holy Spirit descends upon them and the very presence of God is in those 12. And they then not only have their own wisdom and their own understanding and their own learning to lean on, but they have the presence of the living God in them. Guess what, church? You do too. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God lives in you. We just need to learn how to talk to Him and listen to Him and follow what He says to do instead of following what our belly wants or what our mind wants or what our eyes see or what somebody else tells us we ought to be doing. We need to follow Him. Amen. So as Jesus called these disciples around Him, all of these things were working. They were people chosen by God. They were people who were not indoctrinated into a system of falsehood, but people who were an open book, who could have the new truth written in them. They were people who were willing to work. They were people who had a function. Yes, even the one who was a betrayer had a function to do. Did Jesus not tell Judas to go do what you have to do? And I suspect Jesus knew exactly what that was and what the results of it would be. But yet it had to be done. It was a step that had to be taken. He had to be part of the group. It's a hard one to digest, isn't it? It doesn't register in our sensibilities that the Creator of the universe and His incarnate Son would invite one into their midst who would betray them. But yet, it was something that had to happen. It was part of the plan that Judas do what Judas did. Yes, was Judas manipulated into doing it? Was he forced to do it by the hand of God? No, but God knew what he would do before he was chosen. What does that say about us? What does all this have to do with us today? Well, first and foremost, it says that we are not alone and we cannot do it alone. The pattern is that we work the ministry of God as a team. The pattern is also that don't judge people with human standards when they try to become part of the ministry. I truly believe that if the name of Jesus is lifted up, if we start teaching and preaching the truth, then people will be drawn. But part of that being people being drawn is people being invited. You throw the invitation open, and whoever comes through the door comes through the door. It's the reverse of the old thing they used to say about the Marines. Marines used to say, kill them all, let God sort them out. Let's invite them all and let God sort them out. Whosoever will, let them come. They may not look like us, they may not talk like us, they may smell like old fish. Who cares? If God wants them to be part of the congregation, bring them in. Teach the truth. Be a mentor. Take someone's hand and guide them along the path. And oh, by the way, don't be surprised if you learn from them while you're trying to guide them. Don't think that you have superior knowledge and understanding, but defer to the Spirit within you. Don't teach them to be New Hopians. Teach them to be followers of Jesus. There's a bad track record about teaching people to be church members. It never has worked. You end up in people that worship a system or a doctrine or a denomination, or worse yet, a leader in that denomination. You get people following all that stuff instead of following Jesus. I don't want any disciples of John. I don't want more New Hopians. I want Christians. I want people who are following Jesus. And as long as their path goes alongside ours and we're working together toward the same goal of drawing people to Christ and teaching and preaching the truth and helping people to be better than they were, more power to them. The point that we need to make is we need each other, and we need people that we don't even know yet. God will bring them to them, but a lot of times we got to open the door. Say, who? Have you come? Would you like to come to church? We're a little bit of a strange bunch over here at New Hope, but we sure invite you to come and see what's going on. Have you met Jesus? I know you're struggling right now, but there are people in our congregation who are struggling too. There are people who have come through these doors that have been in every form of bondage known to mankind. And Jesus has led a lot of us through it. Some others still may be struggling with it. I don't know. I don't know what goes on in your heart. I haven't had enough time figuring out what's going on in my heart. But Jesus knows. He knows what you need. He knows what they need. And if we can introduce people to Him, it's up to Him to line them out, straighten them out, sort them out. It's not up to us. We just become the instrument that says, hey, my Savior invited me to come one day, and I did. He's inviting you to come now. Will you come? So will you come this morning? Will you be, stand with me if you will. Are you willing to be part of the solution and not part of the problem? Are you willing to take off your eyes of judgment, your human reasoning, your human understanding, and do what Jesus calls us to do, which is to say, come whosoever will, and we'll do our best to help. If you need to make a decision this morning about stepping deeper into ministry, or about yielding, or about being more in tune with the Word than the doctrine, the altars are open. Come and pray as you will. If you need to meet Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, come to me and we will share Scripture together and we'll pray. If you have other needs, come forward and some of us will get together and pray with you. The altars are open.